Father, I come before you, and you know the spiritual battle. You are engaged in it at the front. You lead all the warriors against the spirits of darkness. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand what our role is in that. That we would not take this lightly, but that we would be engaged. But most of all, Lord, as we start, I pray that you would bring understanding for all of us here, what is really going on in the spiritual world and how it affects us here in the physical world. And especially, Lord, I pray for lucidness and clarity in my mind and the things that I say, that I might accurately portray your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the spiritual battle, what we're going to look at, how did we even get into a spiritual battle? I mean, where did this start? What caused it to erupt? Who are the actors? Who's on the good side? Who's on the bad side? If we believe it is simply God versus Satan, good angels versus bad angels, or maybe demons, if that's the view we have, that is like kindergarten level. If that's what you think is going on, or the view of heaven, if you went up to heaven and you saw God up there, what do you envision up there? Do you envision seeing the Trinity? Do you envision seeing just Jesus up there? Are there other characters? The cherubim, the seraphim, the angels? Who's up there and what is going on? And who's here? Who's around us here? Like, if you could see what is going on around us in the spiritual realm, would you be blown away? We'd probably all faint if we saw what was going on here. But it is going on, and there is a spiritual world. I am not like the Sadducees, who did not believe in the spiritual realm, who did not believe in the resurrection. I'm more like a Pharisee when it comes to that. They believed in those things. Everything else, I don't believe in keeping the law. So I just wanted to make sure that that was clear for you guys. Now, you're going to be exposed, and a few more things. What is the nature of the battle? I mean, how is it fought? How is it won? How do we interpret the battle that is taking place around us? And finally, are we personally involved in the conflict? Because we are called to be involved in the conflict. Now, I'm going to give you some warnings. You're going to be exposed to things from Scripture that you have never been taught before. It's nothing new. There is no new revelation. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not a son of a prophet. It is because of church tradition, denominational distinctives, and the fallen spiritual participants that this information has been withheld from us. Have you heard somebody say, just read the Bible, just stick with the Bible, and you'll have enough understanding? Is that what the writers, the Second Temple Jewish writers of the New Testament, is that what they did? Do we understand the Old Testament like they did? Do we have the same texts that they read from besides the Bible to understand what happened in the Old Testament? There is a supernatural worldview of the Bible that has been stripped away from our understanding, not by an act of commission, but by an act of omission. There was a time in church history around the 4th century where Augustine came into the church, and he came out of the Maccabean study group, so to speak, and they had certain beliefs. Like, for instance, just a small one, where did infant baptism come from? Well, that was a Gnostic belief from the Manichaeans. The Manichaeans had Augustine for at least 10 years, and what he did is when he left them and started arguing against them, he brought with him certain doctrines, like infant baptism, or like purgatory, working things off. That was all a Gnostic heresy, and it came into the church. And interpretations of the Old Testament. Why were certain words changed in the Old Testament from what they were originally written down as? For instance, the Old Testament that we have today, is most of it is taken from the Masoretic text. And you take that Masoretic text, and you go back farther than that, and you have the Septuagint. And you go back from the Septuagint, you have the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what did those original texts say? And how do they differ from the Masoretic text where we get our Bible? And why were certain words changed to kind of hide this supernatural worldview. And we're going to dive into that. We're going to see what that was all about. Now, we're going to look at some sources that augment the scriptures that the writers of the Bible read, they understood, and they actually quoted when they penned their words in the Bible. There are things from these other writings that are out there that are actually in the Bible that the Bible writers quoted from and they read. And that was their understanding of the world, and we are devoid of that today. At least since about 2010, when we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, when all of those things were revealed that they had in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I've been flipping through them just voraciously to see what the Dead Sea Scrolls have to say, and going back to the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, if you don't know, it is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And words going from Hebrew into Greek, they have a tendency to change and morph, and just in certain areas, and it's mostly in this area of spiritual warfare. Now, some of these sources are the first book of Enoch, the book of Jasher, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the book of the Giants, the book of Jubilees, and we might look at a Targum or two as well. If you don't know what a Targum is, that's okay, look it up. Now, it's going to be a good idea for you to have paper and pen in hand, because after I get done, you're going to go, what did he just teach us? I'm going to look this guy up. He could be a heretic. And you're going to have to check on me. Now, where do we get that from, that I'm supposed to be checked on? Acts chapter 17, verse 11. For the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, because they received the word with eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. So you're going to do that to me. You're going to check and see if what I am telling you is accurate or not. Now, there are some extra biblical documents that are not considered part of the canon of scripture, and they are not part of the 66 books that we possess. And they are valuable because they can provide some additional information from a historical perspective. Now, for instance, have you ever heard a Bible teacher quote Josephus? You probably have. Have you ever heard a Bible teacher quote Clement of Rome or Tertullian? They go back to the early church fathers. They give us an historical perspective. These other books that I just gave you, they give an historical perspective. Now, the book of Enoch, the book of First Enoch, the other books, they have already said that those are just trash. You don't have to believe those. The people made them up. They know who wrote them. But the book of First Enoch is something that the Old Testament writers knew about and they studied. And there are, one guy said that I was listening to, he said there are over 100 references, direct or indirect, to the book of Enoch. And when you read the book of Enoch, you go, wow, that it kind of fills in some blanks. Now, not everything in the book of Enoch, would I say, is accurate, because you start going through translations from the original language. Maybe it was translated once, and then that was translated again. And when you go through that process, that's why some of the stuff you go, I don't know about that. Like, for instance, giants. The Bible talks about giants. One quote in the book of Enoch, it talks about a giant being almost 300 feet tall. I don't think so. I think that that's probably an error that's in there. But everything else that is in there, you know, if you go to, I think it's 2 Peter and Jude, they quote from the book of Enoch. And Jesus, some of his teachings are reflected in the book of Enoch, which preceded Jesus, but it's the same truth. Remember, all truth is God's truth, but not all truth is in the Bible. So if there is truth out there at all, it's God's truth. And we can find that in other places, but we don't consider that the canon of Scripture. We don't consider that the Bible. Okay, so I just want to make sure we set that. Now, to give you an idea, how much information do we have about Abraham before he married his wife? Really, nothing. We have nothing in the Bible. But we do have stuff outside the Bible. And you might say, well, like what? If you read the book of Jasher, especially in chapter 12, if you get to the book of Jasher, and when you read the book of Jasher, you're going, what is in this book? There are things that I've been exposed to by reading this stuff that I go, no way. And if I communicate some of this stuff to you, you're going to say, no way. He's lost his mind. But this is what the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers understood. And when you read it, you go, that's what they were thinking when they wrote this. And that's where I'm going to lead you. I'm going to lead you down that path. Now, we have been told, like I said, it's just the Bible. Just stick with the Bible. I think we do ourselves a disservice if we do that. Now, Abraham. What was his name before Abraham? Abram. Do you know that it is recorded not only by the ancient rabbis, but also in the book of Jasher, that Abram lived with Noah and Shem? And he was taught by Noah and Shem. Do you know that Abram's father, Terah, was in the high court of Nimrod? Did you know that? And his father was an idol worshiper. He had this room with 12 idols in it, one for each month of the year. And he worshiped them every month. And there was one big god that was in that room. And Abraham would go to Noah and Shem. He lived with them for a while. He was supposed to be killed at birth, by the way, by Nimrod. But that's a whole other story. I would love to tell you the whole story there. But if you read it, you're going to go, wow, this kind of fills in some blanks for us. And how Abraham became a worshiper of God. And how he went to his father's idols. And he had this kid, this goat, prepared as a sacrifice. And he laid it before the idols. And he said, if these idols are real, they'll consume the sacrifice. And he waited in there, and they didn't consume the sacrifice. And so he started postulating to himself, well, if these idols did not participate in taking the sacrifice, maybe it wasn't big enough for them. So I think he went up, I think it was three goats after that. He prepared them, nice spices and everything, put it in there, and they didn't consume the sacrifice. And so he theorized to himself, these must be false gods. So he went in there and destroyed all but one of the idols, the main idols. And he put the hatchet or the hammer in the hand of the big idol. And as he is walking out of the room, his father Terah comes in and he sees what's going on in there. And he asks Abraham, what happened to these idols that are in here? And he goes, the main idol, he destroyed all the other idols. And Terah looked at him and said, oh, you're trying to pull the wool over, that's Bill's version, pull the wool over my eyes. That's not what happened. And Abraham explained to him what he did and why he did it. And there was much more to the story than that. And then he started following the teachings of Noah and Shem, who were alive at the same time as Abram, whom he lived with for a while. And all this backstory information. Not only that, but Abram, you're going to know this story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What happened to them when they didn't bow down and worship? They were cast into the furnace. That happened to Abram as well by Nimrod. He was cast into the furnace. And he was in there, according to the book of Jasher, for 3 days. He was in there walking around and the fire was just rolling away. And Nimrod saw this. And so he wanted to kill Abram because of a prophecy that was given. And I'm just giving you little tidbits along the way. There's all kinds of information like this that give us a backstory on what took place during the time of Abraham, during the book of Genesis, both in chapters 1 through 3, beginning with the creation and the fall, and then going on, whether it's chapter 6 or chapter 11, if you go to the flood and you go to the Tower of Babel, there's backstories on all of that stuff. When Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives got into the ark, do you think that they just took animals? They did not. They also took scrolls and writings. I mean, what would you take? If you knew everything was going to be destroyed, what would you take with you? Your computer? Well, if you had electricity, you might have information on there. But you'd probably take books, written documents, right? And you would preserve things. And then once you survived, if you're Noah and you're Shem and you're worshipers of God, what happens after that? And during the time of Noah, were there any other righteous people on earth during the time of Noah? Were they all completely lost? I'm going to tell you there were. And what happened to them? Well, I'm not going to tell you now. I'm going to have to tell you later. But that's just a smidgen of the backstory in the Bible. Now, how much of it is true, how much of it is not true, right now we don't really have to focus on that. All we know is, as I've said previously twice, the writers of the Old Testament and the writers of the New Testament all had this background. They all read this material. They were all familiar with it. That's why they quoted it. Now, going on, if you'd like to investigate anything I will be teaching you, it would be good for you to take down some notes, just like I previously said. People who have dug into the same material I'm going to present to you. Now, one of the main guys is Dr. Michael S. Heiser. I don't agree with him on everything. Matter of fact, all the people that I'm going to give you here, except maybe one, I don't agree with them on all stuff. But if you look up Dr. Michael S. Heiser, he is on YouTube. He's there repeatedly. And he has this book, The Unseen Realm. And I've been going through both the audiobook and the hard copy. And he is a scholar. He had two master's degrees, a PhD. He is an expert in Semitic languages. He's bringing this stuff up. He went back to the Septuagint. He went back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's reading through the book of Jasher. He's reading through the book of Enoch. He read all of this stuff. And he is deceased. He died a couple of years ago, I think it was. But he provided a treasure trove of information. Now, he's not the only one. There's a guy by the name of Ken Johnson. Now, Ken Johnson is a Calvary Chapel guy, and he is on YouTube. And he understands these Semitic languages as well. Now, you have to be ready to listen to this stuff. Ken Johnson, he's most of these guys, they're kind of slow and methodical, and they go through the information. They're not like me that has a tendency to get a little amped up on this stuff. But they just give you the information straight ahead. Ken Johnson, I was listening to him last week. I can't believe what he showed me in Scripture. Like, no way. And he took me to the extra-biblical sources to fill in some of the blanks. Let's say, it's just incredible. Also, there is a podcast, I guess, Ring Them Bells. It's on YouTube. You can listen to those guys. This one guy, he sits there and he puts together some Michael Heiser stuff, some Tim Mackey stuff, some other stuff, and he brings it all together about these subjects. Also, Tim Mackey, The Bible Project, he has on his website, he will give information about the books of the Bible. He has these little clips that last for 5 to 10 minutes. And if you want to know overview of a book of a Bible, he will give you that overview. But I do not agree with him on eschatology. And he has a tendency to allegorize the Scriptures. And there's some value in that when he does that. It's like, okay, that's another perspective. And then there's another one, Right Response Ministries. Now, all of these guys, I've been going through voraciously. I've been listening to them and investigating what they have to say. And like I said, I don't agree with them on everything. The Right Response Ministries, they are post-millennialists. And he defends that to the death. He was in the Vineyard before that, and he's a cessationist. And so I don't agree with these people on everything. But the research that they've done, connected with Dr. Michael Heiser, has been exemplary. It's good. And you have to examine it for yourself to see if what they're saying is true. So they're wonderful Bible teachers. Like I said, I do not always agree with these guys on eschatology, on the Reformed theology, on their methods of interpretation, but they do a pretty good job. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, as I set the groundwork here. We're backing up just a little bit. Says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you were called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms. Far above, and here's the spiritual realm information, far above all rule, authority, power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills everything in every way. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. Now, that's where we start. It's this idea that there is this foundation of rulers, of authorities, of powers, and dominions. This is a hierarchy. Who's at the top? Jesus Christ. He's the one at the top. Okay? Now, I'm going to take a parenthetical thought here just to place it in your mind. Why is the world so sinful and evil? Why is there so much chaos? Now, the common Christian answer, and the pervasive one, is going to be what? Can you guess? It's the fall, right? You agree with that? Like, well, yeah, that's where it all began, is the fall. Yeah, but that's not the reason why evil has become so pervasive. There are two other things that happened because Scripture tells us, and if you have the backstory, you go, yeah, that's why it's even worse. It is the fall, it is the flood, and it is the Tower of Babel. Those three things are why evil is so rampant, pervasive, and why it's so prominent in our world today. And it was so bad up until the time of Noah and the flood. God said, that's it. I'm done with humanity. I'm wiping them all out. They're just going to cease to exist except for Noah and his family. And God said, I'm starting over. I'm starting over with Noah and his sons and their wives, of course. Now, what about the Tower of Babel? What was going on there? In the Bible, all we have is they built a tower. A ziggurat is what it's called, on the plains of Shinar. And a ziggurat was part of a temple complex that reached towards the heavens. And God came down and he said, you know, if, according to the Bible, if they did this, nothing is impossible for them, so I'm going to confuse their language and scatter them. That's all we have from the Bible. Well, we have a little bit more. But when you look at it, like in Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you look at that, I believe it's verses 8 and 9, it talks about spiritual beings, sons of God, who were there. And we know from other parts of Scripture that God divided up the world into nations at that point. Before then, there weren't nations. Now, there were other languages spoken at that time based on clans, but they had a common language between them. And God wanted to confuse their language, and he did it to restrain and retard evil. Why did he do that? And when he divided up these nations, who was in charge of these nations? Well, I'm going to give you a little preview. God divided up these nations according to the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? In some interpretations, it says the sons of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Did Israel exist at the Tower of Babel? No. Why would they put in the Scriptures, at least some translations, the sons of Israel? It was divided up according to the sons of Israel. Well, that's a pretty good question, since Israel didn't exist at the time. Now, Abraham, he would have existed at the time of Nimrod, but certainly you didn't have Jacob at that time. And so what's going on with that? Well, we're eventually going to get to that. I'm going to come back to that, but I just want you to hold that thought. This idea, the evil in the world is so pervasive, not just because of the fall, but because of the flood and because of the Tower of Babel. Now, getting back to this hierarchical order. Now, a hierarchy is a ranked or graded series. Like, there's the CEO, there's the CFO, there's the vice presidents, there's the supervisors and managers and employees, and you can see that in the business. Well, at the top, we all know it's God. It is Yahweh. It is Jesus. It is the Trinity. He is the supreme being. There is none like him. He is far above everything that is created, as far as the heavens are above the earth. And no one can compare to him. Now, most of us have the classical view of this hierarchy. It's God, it's angels, it's man, it's woman. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So we see there's a hierarchy even in Scripture. Now, I want to establish something with you that I have previously mentioned, this word Elohim. And let's start with this idea, a couple of concepts. Elohim does refer to God, but not just God. Elohim refers to God, but not just God. Secondly, Elohim and the sons of God can be the same thing. And thirdly, there is a divine council or a council of the holy ones or a great assembly whose members are called Elohim that make decisions with Yahweh. You guys know what the Last Supper with Michelangelo is, where you have Jesus in the center and he's kind of tilting his head, and you have the disciples all along the big table, and they're with him. If you had a picture in your mind of that, but take it to heaven, and you have God at the center, and you have thrones going on either side, to the left or to the right. And on those thrones are spiritual beings. It's like a court. It's like if you've seen pictures of the Supreme Court when they're in session. You see all the justices up there. It is a council. If you go to a city council, I recently did a prayer for the water district here in Lakeside. I was asked to go and I prayed for them. And I was sitting in a chair over here and they were all lined up in front of me. They were the council for the Lakeside Water District. That's what's in heaven. You have God on his throne. It would be Jesus Christ who is there. And on either side, you have all of these Elohim. God is Elohim, and these other entities up there are also called Elohim. Now, God doesn't need anyone else to make decisions, but he wants to involve others like him. Just for instance, for us, does God want to partner with us and use us? He does. And he says, "Now go do this, and I want you to go here, and I want you to evangelize, and I want you to teach." He wants to use us. Does he need us to do that? No, he doesn't need us. He wants to. He wants to involve himself with us. So Elohim is simply the plural form of the word El. That's all it is, but Elohim is presented several times in Scripture. Now, Psalm 82:1. This is in the NIV. I'm going to read it for you. I think they're going to post it. God presides in the great assembly. This could also be known, excuse me, as the divine council. He gives judgment among the gods. That word there, gods, is Elohim. How long will you defend the unjust, show partiality to the wicked? Selah just means pause. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. What is going on here? Now, some would like to say, this great assembly, the sons of the Most High, they would like to say they're humans. That's what they've classically taught, that these are human beings. Really? Human beings? Well, there's a problem. It says they sit in the great assembly. He presides over the great assembly where these guys are located. And he says, you are Elohim. Now, Elohim, you cannot be an alive human being and called an Elohim. If you're dead, that may be a different story, which we'll get to in a moment. But Elohim are not human beings in an alive state or when they are alive. Now, there's a problem that some people like to say, well, this is the Trinity. It's only the Trinity. if that's true, God the Father would be turning to the Son and the Holy Spirit saying, you're going to die. That's a real problem too. And these have been interpretations of the Psalm 82. Why? Because it's just too uncomfortable to say that there are other spiritual beings that have been put in charge. In charge of what? The nations. These other spiritual beings were put in charge of the nations. Well, read it again. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? In other words, they have been leading nations and favoring the wicked. Now, if there's a spiritual being in Elohim, how does that happen? Well, we'll get to that. Now, there are other versions of this Psalm 82. First, in the Living Bible, it says, God stands up to open heaven's court. It is a court. He pronounces judgment on the judges, these judges who sit in heaven's court. Also, the Septuagint, represented by LXX, that numerical standing there. God stands in the assembly of gods, and in the midst of them, judge gods. How many times do you have gods mentioned there? And it's not referring to the Trinity. It's referring to little g gods, which are sons of God, which are Elohim. Also, to say it in another way, from Breton Septuagint, Elohim stands in the congregation of El, which is the singular great God. He judges among the Elohim, which is the other gods. So there's God, and then there's other gods. Now, Psalm 82 shows us that both Yahweh and the gods are referred to as Elohim. The Son of God, the sons of God are the same as the gods. The sons of God are not human. These sons were given authority to rule, and they failed miserably. They defended the unjust. They showed partiality to the wicked. Their leadership is so bad, their judgment is death. These spiritual beings are going to suffer death. Now, when did God give him this authority to rule on earth? I just told you. This is at the Tower of Babel when God divided the nations. Now, a side note. Why would I go back and refer to the Septuagint or the Dead Sea Scrolls? If you have a Bible, it may be the NIVs that are in front of you in the chairs. If you were to open up to Mark chapter 16, and in Mark chapter 16, between verses 8 and 9, you will see a bracketed section, or in your own Bible if you have a paper Bible with you. If you're to go there, most versions, they may not have a statement there, but they will have the beginning of verse 9 in a bracket all the way to, I think, the end of the verse 20, the last verse in that section. It will have another bracket, and it will say something like, the earliest, most reliable manuscripts do not contain Mark chapter 16, verses 8 through 20. It will say something like that. Now, why is that put in there? Because that is a reference to later manuscripts where it seems as if this information was added. And so they put that, especially in the NIV, they put it there. I don't think it's in the King James. If you were to go to other translations of other Bibles, it is usually listed in half a dozen of them. ESV, I think it has it in there. Or there's going to be a footnote, or there's going to be an asterisk. And so there is this principle, go back to the oldest, most reliable manuscripts and get your information from there. And that's why we go back to the Septuagint or the Dead Sea Scrolls, because those are the oldest, most reliable manuscripts. If you go back and take a copy of the original, that's going to be pretty close to what the original was. If you're 10 copies away from the original, it's like the telephone game. Things start to change. Things start to get added. Now, even though we have the Masoretic text, no doctrine is changed, or the majority text, no doctrine is changed in those texts. But there are things added, like 1 John 5, 7, and 8. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was something they know was added in the King James Version. And they usually state it. It just depends on which version you have. And so this requires a little bit of investigation, trying to get back to the original. This is why I would refer back to those older texts, because they're probably the most reliable being the oldest, closest to the original. Now, sons of God did things that displeased Yahweh. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth, the daughters were born to them, the sons of God, and the phrase that is used here is Ben Elohim. In the New Testament, if you say Simon Bar Jonah, it means Simon, son of Jonah, when you use the bar. In the Hebrew language, it's Ben. If you say Ben, it is son of, like Benjamin or Benjamin, it means son of my right hand. So whenever you have Ben, and that's what's used here, Ben Elohim, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Now, you look at this in the NIV and you go, wow, that just seems like they picked this one or they picked that one. No, they took them and raped them. That's what they did. And who are the sons of God? These are the Elohim. Wait, what we'd call, some people would call angels. Angels took human women, raped them, they became pregnant, and they gave birth to what we know as the Elohim, or excuse me, the Nephilim. Now that's a whole nother study, the Nephilim. If you go into the book of Enoch, if you go into the book of Giants, you're going to find things, or names like Samyaza, and Azazel. Azazel is sometimes interpreted in the New Testament as scapegoat. Scapegoat, that is a disservice to put the scapegoat. And I'm going to explain all that. And who were Samyaza and Azazel? Who were these guys? Well, they were Elohim. And now, at this point, you're going, where is he taking us with this information? I'm just filling in backstories for the scripture here that the apostle Paul would have understood and Moses would have understood. He is assuming that the people who are reading this understand the backstory. That's where he's writing from. Now, we do that all the time. And there's some crazy stuff when you get into the scriptures going, wait a second, this is crazy. This is really crazy. I didn't know about it. Just wait for the weeks to come. You're not going to want to miss it because it really fills in so much information that we didn't know about before, that we've never been taught, because we've always been told, beginning with Augustine, stay away from that stuff. You don't need to be reading that stuff. When the authors of the Bible, they knew it and they quoted it. And so that's why we should read this same stuff. Now, going on, these sons of God were required to present themselves to Yahweh and give an account of what they had been doing, and quote-unquote, the Satan was with them in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6. Now, whenever you have the accuser, there is a definite article in front of him, like the Satan. He's called the Satan. It's not just Satan, it is the Satan. He is the accuser. He is the opposer. That's who this guy is. Now, Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, one day the angels, and here angels, it should not be angels, it should be Son of God. It is the same Ben Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, or the Satan, also came with them. The Lord said to the Satan, or the accuser, where have you come from? So you have these Elohim showing up, presenting themselves to God, and the Satan, the accuser, is with them. And you know the story. God turns to him and says, have you considered my servant Job? Thanks, God. You know, if you're Job, thanks. You know, it's focused on him. And he says, the only reason that he serves you is because you've given him all this stuff. I'm running out of time, and I'm not going to go over. I'm just telling you. Now, the sons of God and Yahweh are Elohim. Okay, I want to establish that. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 13, the king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? The woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. This is referring to Samuel when he's being called up by Saul from the dead. The woman says, I see Elohim coming out of the ground. Dead Samuel is called an Elohim. And I'm just going to leave you with this. Any spiritual being can be called an Elohim. I just want you to walk away with that today. whether it's sons of God, whether it's Yahweh, whether it's us when we die. And by the way, we are called sons of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Romans 8, 14, "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are called the sons of God." This is also Romans 8, 19 and Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. We are sons of God. There's so much more to this, and I don't want to take just run through this too quickly, but I'll leave you with this. This idea of Elohim. There are spiritual beings up there. There is God. There is the sons of God. There is the council that is in heaven that makes decisions with God. There are seraphim. There are cherubim. There are angels. There are fallen angels. There are demons. And that's all we know about. And spirits. That's all we know about. Are there more? Is our God a God of variety? Probably all kinds of spiritual beings around that we are unaware of. And what they look like, their descriptions. Maybe I'll give you some pictures of those. I think I've shown some in the past. But that's what's going on in heaven. That's laying the groundwork for who's there. There's good angels and bad angels. And good Elohim and bad Elohim. And we're going to discover what their tasks are and what they do. And there's one I didn't mention. The watchers. Who are the watchers that are mentioned in Daniel? Look them up. I would encourage you over the next week, dive into this stuff. And you'll be able to discern whether it is true or it is untrue. But my final exhortation to you and my prayer over you is as you're doing this, you are prepared. Because it's revealing the truth of what the supernatural world is like. And if you know your enemy, you're able to confront them and combat them. And they don't want that. And how does this all end? We're going to be getting to this over the next few weeks. So let's pray. Father, your word has so much information. And there's so much information that you have posited outside of your word. And when it comes to that, I pray that you would give us discernment. What is true, what is not true, what is plausible, what is implausible or improbable. Lord, your Spirit is the one who provides for us wisdom, and we'd pray for that. I pray that you would keep us all in line, especially me, Lord. Keep me in line with this information, that we not veer so far away that we're just into the realm of ridiculousness. And for the enemy would love that. For he is the author of confusion and he is the father of lies. And help us to dwell in the truth. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song.